Well, good evening. We're going to be reading this evening in Philippians, of course, but I'd like to read just a couple of verses, first of all, in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and 16. John's Gospel, chapters 15 and 16. Let's remember that the words of the Lord Jesus spoken in these chapters were spoken with the shadow of the cross upon his soul. It was only a matter of hours until he would be taken outside the city gate, having been abused by men, and then to be hung up between heaven and earth, the Lord of heaven and earth, rejected by heaven and earth. Earth said, "Take him back, God, if you want him. We don't want him." And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in the light of that, the Lord Jesus speaks about joy. And he says in chapter 15 and verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might abide in you, and that your joy might be full." And then over a little later in the chapter, chapter 16, verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." Oh, how that must have grieved his heart to think of it. That the world would actually rejoice at the murder of their Savior. "And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Notice very briefly some of the things the Lord Jesus is teaching us here about joy. First of all, there should be no shortage of joy in the heart of the believer, because it's the mighty heart of joy that the Lord Jesus had that he poured into our little hearts. Now, if you take such a heart as the Savior's, that he could rejoice even in the shadow of the cross, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, that he could give thanks for those emblems, knowing what they meant, that he could sing with his disciples as he went out to the Mount of Olives. Surely as the Lord Jesus then gives us his joy, he's spoken about giving us his peace in verse 27 of chapter 14, and his love in verse 9 of chapter 15. And now he speaks of my joy, and he links it with his own words, doesn't he? He speaks about giving them his words, and he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might abide in you, and that your joy might be full." In other words, joy comes through the apprehension of the words of Christ. As I understand what he's saying, my little heart is filled with his joy. So it ought to be enough. We ought not to run out of joy anytime soon, if we have in fact had our hearts filled, not with our own joy, not with seeking after some joy here, but actually having his heart poured into ours, his joy poured into us, that my joy might remain or abide in you, and that your joy might be full. But in chapter 16, he tells us that this joy is linked with the resurrection of Christ. and his coming to us again and revealing himself to us. And he says that the joy that we have is beyond the reach of men. Now, this was a great lesson for me to learn as a young believer in a high school where no one else seemed to appreciate the Lord. And I found that most of the other students there were trying desperately to be happy on the basis of other people's happiness. In other words, if you're happy with me, I'm happy. If you like the way I dress and the way I act and the way I behave, well, then I'm happy. But if you're not happy with me, then I'm not happy. So that my happiness was in the hands of someone else. If they were happy with me that day, everything looked good. But if they weren't, well, it was a bad day. Well, here's the great thing, you see, that the joy of the believer is beyond the reach of man. Man can't spoil my joy. He can't get to it. He can't touch it. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And so the life that we share includes the joy that we share, and the world can't get to it. Whatever the world does to us. You remember the story of the well-known story of the early disciple of the Lord who was brought before a tribunal, and there were various options as to how to punish him. And some said, well, what we need to do is take away his money. He was a wealthy man, and they said, well, no, that wouldn't help, because all he does is give his money to the poor anyway. We wouldn't be robbing him, we'd be robbing the poor. So then someone else said, well, what we need to do is to banish him. He said, well, you really can't banish him, because wherever he goes, he says his Lord goes with him. So then someone said, well, what we need to do is to kill him. And, well, that doesn't do any good, because all you do is hurry him on to his reward. Finally, someone said, get him to sin. The only thing he fears is sin. And really, Christian, this is the point, isn't it? That the joy that the Lord has given us is untouchable. Because it's the very joy of Christ himself. And Christ is beyond the sorrow, beyond the suffering. He's there in the glory. And he calls out to us, and he bids us open our hearts to the very joy of Christ. And as he pours it into our hearts, of course, we rejoice with him. And we discover that the world can't rob us of the joy that is given to us. Well, let's go over now to Philippians, because we're going to see the practical outworking of that joy in the life of the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, what I've chosen to call the secret of joy. A secret that is at the same time so obvious and yet so contrary to the way that men think that men don't get it. They don't understand this. They can't figure this out. How it would be possible to be elevated by going down. How it would be possible to live by dying. How it would be possible to be enriched by being impoverished. Of course they can't figure it out. This is the whole character of the Christian life. It is a paradox, isn't it? So the apostle begins chapter 2 by saying, if, and remember that word means since there is consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and what the King James calls bowels and mercies, and we'll think about that in a minute, or spontaneous compassions, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now we're starting to see the development of a pattern here, I think. We have in verse 1 four if statements, or four since statements. Four things that Paul says we have to presume. We have to say, yes, this is for sure. We agree with this, that there is consolation in Christ. There is comfort of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There is spontaneous compassion, right? So we have four things there. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be, four more things, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. They kind of sound similar, don't they? But maybe a little distinction there. So, now he says, in light of the four resources we have, verse 1, there should be four responses from our hearts. And then he goes on to say, in verse 3, four more things. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. All right, so we have four more things. Four practical expressions or outworkings of the four principles that we have in verse 2. Then we have four great examples. We have the Lord Jesus, beginning in verse 5 and carrying on down through to verse 17, pardon me, verse 11. And then beginning in verse 12 and carrying on down to verse 18, perhaps, we have the Apostle Paul. And then beginning in verse 19, we have Timothy. And then beginning in verse 24, we have Epaphroditus. You don't suppose that the little outline given at the beginning of the chapter fits with those four illustrations? Well, maybe they do. Let's have a little look. If there is any consolation in Christ, so it doesn't surprise us that the first illustration that's given to us is Christ himself. What is the consolation of Christ? You know, people talk about a consolation prize. What's the purpose of a consolation prize? Well, to console, right? The idea is that you're given something that somehow recompenses you for the trouble you've gone to, right? That's the idea of a consolation prize. And here, there is this consolation in Christ. What is the consolation of Christ? What is it that brings joy to him out of the sorrows of the cross? Well, it isn't simply that the Lord Jesus is raised up, verse 9, highly exalted, and given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, but this, to the glory of God the Father. That's it, isn't it? The consolation of Christ is that God is vindicated. You see, it's foolishness to the world, the cross. It's a stumbling block. So you don't really believe that, do you? A person gets saved just by putting their trust in Christ. I was talking to a man recently when in the newspaper there was news that this fellow Berkowitz, is that his name, the son of Sam Killer, supposedly got saved, you see. Whether he did or not, it seemed fairly clear testimony to me, but whether he did or not, that's not the point. In the conversation, the man said to me, "Now wait a minute, do you mean to tell me that my sweet little grandmother, who never heard a flea, she doesn't say this little prayer that Berkowitz says, so she's going to go to hell, eh? But Berkowitz, who murdered people for fun, he says a little prayer, so he's going to go to heaven. Are you telling me that this little prayer wipes out a whole lifetime of sin?" Well, no, I'd never say that, would you? No. What Christ did on the cross wipes out a lifetime of sin. And if you're trusting in the finished work of Christ, you're saved. And if you're trusting anything else, you're lost. There is only one Savior. Right? So, the consolation of Christ is that though men despise the cross, though they reject the cross, though they blaspheme his holy name, and they think nothing of the Lord Jesus, God will be vindicated. The last time the world saw the Lord Jesus, he was bloodied and battered and bruised and hanging on a tree. But the next time they see him, the whole world will be agape. They will be, in the words of the King James, astonied. They will be flabbergasted, horrified, shocked when they see the one they took into their own hands, the face into whose visage they spat, that face marred more than any man, when they see that that's the one from whose face the heaven and earth will flee away. And they see that the Jesus they crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. But the vindication, the consolation of Christ, is that God is vindicated. Now, how does this apply to the life of the believer? What does this have to do with joy? Well, simply this. The Lord Jesus, and of course, chapter 2 is an exhortation. You know, there are people who get into the word studies here, and they say this word, that the Lord Jesus emptied himself, means that he emptied himself of something. And you come up with these theories called the kenosis, or the semi-kenosis theory. The idea that the Lord Jesus emptied himself of his godhood, or of certain attributes of his godhood. Well, now, wait a minute. The whole point of this passage is that it's an exhortation. This is something you're supposed to do. Can you empty yourself of certain characteristics of your personality? Of course not. But what you can do is empty yourself. And the whole passage is pictured in this, isn't it? But later on, Paul's going to say, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice of your joy, in other words, poured out as a drink offering. That's the word, to be poured out. So it wasn't that the Lord Jesus poured anything out of himself, but that he poured himself out as a drink offering. The word is spendo. He expended himself without reserve, without holding anything back. He poured himself out unto death as a drink offering. And so we're called on to do the same thing. Now, you know the two stories back in the Old Testament, David is involved in both of them. The one case where Absalom kills his half-brother, because the half-brother has committed adultery with his half-sister. And Absalom flees the palace. Well, Joab finds in Absalom a kindred spirit. They both have a fair bit of the wild Bedouin in them. And so he wants to connive to get Absalom back in the palace. And he finds this wise woman from Tekoa. Tekoa is just a little town, maybe 2 or 3 miles from Bethlehem. In the edge of the Judean wilderness. And remember, that's where one of the famous prophets of God, Amos, a herdsman of Tekoa, came from. Well, this woman lived there in Tekoa, and Joab knew about her. Of course, Joab's hometown was Bethlehem, too. He came from that area, and he knew about this woman. And he went to her, and he worked out a little agreement. She would come into the palace dressed up as if she were in mourning, and she would tell this sad story, how she had two boys, and the boys had got into a fight one day, and there was no one to break up the fight, and the one had killed the other boy, killed his brother. And now, the townspeople wanted to take the other son and execute him for the death of his brother, and she said, I won't have any children left. And then she made this statement, often, I think, misapplied in the gospel. We are as water spilt upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Right? That's not true. That's not true. What she was really saying was, there's no use crying over, we'd say, spilled milk, or spilled blood, for that matter. The boy's dead. And this is the argument of many people who are against capital punishment today. Putting the murderer to death isn't going to bring the other one back. It's spilled. You can't get it back. It's gone. Right? That was her argument. And David says, you look like an old woman from Tekoa, but you sure sound like Joab. You had to get up early in the morning to fool David, didn't you? But she was telling a lie. That wasn't true. On the other hand, David, as a young man being hunted by Saul, finds himself in the cave at Adullam. And he says, it's the outbreathing of his heart. It's not a command. He says, oh, that I might have water from the well that is at Bethlehem. And three of his men slip out into the darkness, make their way down the dry wadi. They come eventually to Bethlehem, which is in the hands of the Philistines. And suddenly, in a surprise attack, they break through the Philistine ranks. Two of the men, obviously, would hold off these Philistines, while the third one gets the skin down into the water, fills it with water, pulls it back up. You can imagine the other two. Would you hurry up? Says, well, the well's deep. Hang on here. And he gets it up, and they break back through the ranks, and they take off down through the darkness towards the cave, and the Philistines scratch their heads and wonder, what is that all about? Why would these men be willing to come and jeopard their lives for a drink of water? The three men arrive back at the cave, and they step in the door, and they hand, no doubt looking a bit like overgrown boys, rather sheepish, they hand David this dripping skin. And David is deeply moved. And he takes that dripping skin, and he pours it out on the ground. David, what are you doing, man? Don't you know what those men did in order to give that water to you? Oh, he says, of course I know. We are not as water spilt upon the ground. This is a drink offering to the Lord. We're not spilled. It's not an accident. Oops. You know, that's how some people think their lives are, just an accident. I just happened to end up in Victoria, just happened to be in this family, happened to be in this assembly. No, no. No, he said, you're not. You have the opportunity, rather than thinking of your life as some sort of cosmic accident, as a conscious pouring out of one's life for the glory of God. That's the idea, isn't it? The world says, you're crazy, man. What are you doing throwing away your life? I'm not throwing it away. It's not spilled. I am purposefully pouring out my life. I am spending it. Expending it. And it won't be Jade Nicholson that will be vindicated. The consolation in Christ is that God will be vindicated in my life. And people will stand back and in utter amazement not only see God's Son on the throne, see people like you and me on the throne too, and we shall reign with Him. The people who look like they're gaining in the world, the superstars, the rich and famous, the people invited to Westminster Abbey, the ones who think they're going up in the world are really going down, aren't they? And the ones who appear to be going down, the ones who appear to be throwing away their lives, no, they're not really throwing away their lives at all. They're pouring them out as drink offerings to the Lord. So the world, they mock the Christian. They despise the Christian. They think that we're wasting our lives. The Lord Jesus said, well, there's a sense in which they are wasted as far as this world is concerned. This is not the time for our glory. Your life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. That's the day. That's the day. The unveiling, the appearing, when those who have been mocked by the world and despised and thought, you've thrown your life away, man. They haven't thrown it away at all. The Apostle Paul, who appeared to have thrown his life away, could say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Jesus said, you got to lose your life somehow. You can try to hold on to it for yourself. Who's the famous feminist writer in the United States, a woman? She wrote a book called How to Save Your Life. How to Save Your Life. Jesus said, you can do that if you like. You can try to save it for time. But if you try to save your life now, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to give it up for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. So the consolation in Christ, the joy that we have, is the joy that our lives are not wasted. Young men like Bill Borden of Yale, who turned his back on a huge fortune in New York, and went off to serve the Lord and didn't even make it to the mission field. He died in transit in Egypt. Or people like the young man, the Chariots of Fire. What was his name? Eric Little. Eric Little. Dies as a young man on the mission field in China. Jim Elliot. You know the story of the five missionaries? Just recently, the man who led the murder party went to heaven. 40 years a murderer, 40 years a believer. He was interviewed by a friend of mine in the city of Grand Rapids just before he died. He said, you know, when those missionaries came, he said, I was the man that drove the spear into the heart of the pilot, Nate Saint. And as I did, his dying words were, we come willingly. We come willingly. We're giving ourselves to you. Those were his dying words. And Pete Fleming, now this is a father with a little family. Pete Fleming had escaped across the river when the attack occurred. But when he saw that his four compatriots had died for the Lord Jesus, he turned and swam back across the river and gave himself. That's crazy. That's mad. That's what the world says. Those five intrepid young missionaries probably were used by God to stir more young people to go to the mission field than any other influence in the 20th century. God will be vindicated. God will be glorified. And this was the consolation of Christ. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on the earth. And so, this is what brings joy to the heart of the believer. This is how the Christians could go to the lions singing hymns. Young people dying for the Lord Jesus. Man, you got your whole life ahead of you. They say, yeah, I know that. In heaven. This is not our life. Our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. That's the life. That's the life worth living. I remember seeing an engraving in the catacombs, a young man who had died at the age of 21 for his faith in Christ. It gave his name and his age. And then underneath this statement, in Christ, then he lived long enough. He lived, but long enough for what? Long enough to fulfill the purpose of God. Long enough to glorify the Lord, whether in life or in death. Long enough to fulfill God's purposes for him. Long enough for for the consolation of Christ. The consolation of Christ is the vindication of God, the glorifying of God, whether by life or by death. We're not going to spend a great deal of time in this little section. Usually when people look at Philippians 2, they spend all their time in this little section. It is essential to understand what's happening here. And if we were to go through it, and this could be your homework, if you like some homework, to go through each of these statements by the Lord concerning the Lord Jesus, and ask ourselves, if this mind is to be in me, how can this be true of my life? Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God? At that point, of course, there's nothing I can say. What pathetic little creatures we were. And to think that the Apostle Paul would in some way link what Christ did with what we do. Absolutely astounding, isn't it? You think of the step the Lord Jesus took from Godhead glory to be known as the one who was the man of sorrows, the carpenter, the one made of a woman, made under the law, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, made like unto his brethren, made a curse for us. I was at a conference recently in Minneapolis, and I was saying, you know, you marvel at the condescension of the Lord Jesus. If I were to say, Brother Milton Hack here, maybe some of you know him, as a missionary in the Philippines for many years. Brother Milton Hack, you know, I had lunch with him. He's such a lovely brother. He reminds me so much of a dead goat. You know, he would be deeply offended, wouldn't he? Or Brother Jim Upton here. When you look at Jim, don't you think of a little pigeon with his head rung on? People would be deeply offended if you talked about them like that. An ox or a... But you know, that's exactly what God did. When he wants us to understand how far down his son went, he likens his son to a pigeon with his head rung off. To a dead goat. Can you imagine such a thing? See, men, when men call themselves stars, they're really exaggerating, aren't they? A star. You look out there and you see these stars. The stars that some of them are large enough to swallow our whole solar system. And here's a man, a little speck of dust, a little blip on the screen of eternity. And he calls himself a star. But when Jesus is called a star, that's a big step down for him. To be called a star. To be called the Son of Righteousness. What a condescending thing for the creator of the stars to liken himself to a star so that in some way we could understand him. So the Lord takes this stoop from the heights of Godhead glory down to this planet, down to be born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough, crucified by his own people, made sin for us, made a curse for us. And some of us, all of us, have a hard time getting down off our high horses. Who do they think I am, anyway? Well, I don't know who you think you are, brother, but in the light of the Savior, I mean, it's not much of a stoop he's asked us to take, is it? Compared to the stoop he took? There's still a lot of that in us, isn't there? I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal. We find it real easy to kind of look down on other people. It's like a fruit fly looking down on another fruit fly. You little... Can you imagine that? The fact is that by comparison, there's virtually no difference between me and a fruit fly. once you get out 100 miles, you couldn't tell the difference. Is that right? And our lifespan isn't all that different compared to eternity. I mean, a fruit fly lives one day, right? That's it. Would it matter if a fruit fly died at 3 in the afternoon? I mean, is that a big loss? Well, obviously some people think so. They kicked the young fellow out of a science fair down in California because he did this thing with fruit flies and some of them suffered pain, you know, when he was... Oh, really? He was doing some experimentation. Think of it. Here's your life, Christian, and we cling to it, and we think it's so important, these 70, but the fact is that in the light of eternity, my life is pretty much the same as a fruit fly's life, too, you know. There's not much there compared to what's on the other side of the veil, compared to the real world. It's just a moment. A vapor, a wind passing and it's gone, a flower that comes up in a day and perishes in a day. We're told those things, but it's hard to get it through our cranium, isn't it? We keep thinking like this is really important and I've got to have my own way and I can't let these people push me around. Oh, look at the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation. Now, when he came into the world, he was already the best everything, wasn't he? He was the best doctor. He put us together. He was the best architect. He hung the world on nothing. He was the best artist. He paints a different sunset. He made the butterflies. The best musician. Music was his idea. He was the best everything. But when he came into the world, he consciously laid aside those things so that when people saw him, they called him this fellow, the son of the carpenter. Can you imagine that? The carpenter's son. I was at a conference one time, and we were introduced this way. There was the other man. He was a professor of theology at such and such a divinity school, you know, on and on and on it went. And then Jabe Nicholson, we all know his father. And I was like, hey, now, wait a minute. Don't you know who I am? Oh, think of this, dear Christian. The one who was the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Jehovah God himself. The bright and morning star. The Son of Righteousness. The King of Glory. The Lord of all, the Master of the universe, the heir of everything, was made of a woman, made under the law, made of no reputation. It would do something to me if I could just remind myself of that. When people overlook me and don't think much of who I am in the world, if I would remember that my blessed Savior was despised and rejected of men. They didn't recognize his credentials. They mocked his kingship. They mocked his priesthood. They mocked his prophetic ministry. They rejected it. Can I expect any more from the world? I don't think so. But you see, the joy of the Lord Jesus was not that the world thought anything of him, but that the Father was delighted with him. That's the consolation of Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus says that when we arrive on shore heaven, the delight of the heart of the believer will be enter into not the home of thy Lord, the joy of thy Lord. What is the joy of the Lord? It's the joy of a job well done. It's the joy of having glorified God on the earth. This is the consolation of Christ. He took upon him the form of a servant. Now, this doesn't mean the outward form. It doesn't mean like getting dressed up like a servant. The word form here is the word morphe, the characteristic nature of a servant. He didn't just look like a servant. I want to tell you, Christian, that the one who sits on the throne of God has a servant's heart. And he wants us to do this. Now, this is something we can choose to do, right? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. He took upon him the form of a servant. We're not naturally born servants. Anybody who has little children knows that. Little children are born to be served. Wah! You know, 2 o'clock in the morning, I expect you to hit the ground running, lady, and you get in here with that bottle and make sure it's just the right temperature for my little throat, you know? And we expect to be served. And we're all born with these little Playtex scepters in our hand, and it's real tough getting down off the throne, isn't it? But that's what we need to do. Get down off our thrones and get down and put on, not simply outward form, but to take upon us that character of the Savior. Now he says, you're going to have to learn this. It's not, you don't come by it naturally. So why don't you come into my school? I am meek and lowly, and I'll teach you. And you'll have rest to your souls. Boy, I tell you, this is fairly strong medicine, isn't it? And we continue through each of these phrases, to be made in the likeness of men. Now, of course, we don't have to be made in the likeness of men in the sense the Lord Jesus was, but he condescended to men of low estate. The ordinary people were attracted to him. They found it easy to come to him, to mingle with him. Do we have that sense that people, we're approachable, that people find it easy to come to us? That's something that ought to characterize the life of the believer. And being found in fashion as a man, the word schema again, the reality of it. He humbled himself and became obedient, not obedient to death, obedient to the Father, but obedient to the point of death. Wherefore God has highly exalted him. This is the consolation of Christ. The conscious acknowledgement in my life that God knows best and that the path down ultimately leads up. I've probably given you the illustration before, but when I was in Paris, I got stuck in the underground, and I couldn't find my way up. And I went to a little information kiosk, and I said, I want to get up to the street. And the man said, go down over there, and pointed to some stairs going down. And I assumed he didn't understand what I was saying. And so you always shout louder, you know, that helps. And so I said, I want to go up to the street. And he said, sir, you don't have to shout. I know what you're talking about. You have to go down to go up. There's a railway line running through here, and that takes you down under the railway line, and it'll take you up the street. You have to go down to go up. No, that's Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? If there's any comfort of love, what is the comfort of love? The consolation of Christ is the glorification of God. God getting the glory. God being vindicated. Well, that was the path. You do have to go down to go up. That is the sensible way. The world mocks it. The world says you're crazy. The people who are the winners are the people on the model magazines and the fortune magazines, the sports magazines. These are the people who exert themselves and put themselves forward. Learn to sell yourself. No, no, says God, learn to spend yourself. The world, the worst thing they can say is, I've been used. Christian says, I want to be used. What a difference the grace of God does to us. But at the end of the story, God is vindicated, God is glorified, and of course, those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God they also shall be exalted in due time. The second illustration that's given to us is the illustration of the Apostle Paul. And he says, for example, in verse 16, we would do well to read the whole section, but he says in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. So once again, he links joy to his own life and to his ministry. And I would suggest to you that in the second illustration from the life of the Apostle Paul, we have the comfort of love. Love is expensive, isn't it? Love is sacrificial. As they say, nothing costs as much as caring, except not caring. It's a very expensive thing to care for others. And the Apostle Paul, if there was one thing that characterized his life, was that he cared about the people of God. He wept over them. He prayed night and day for them. He was ready to die for them. The only man recorded in Scripture who was prepared to go to hell, both for the Jews and the Gentiles. Astounding, isn't it? Of course, it couldn't happen. But he was prepared to perish, to have his name taken out of the book of life, so that the Jews and Gentiles might be saved. What a passion for others. There was Christ in him, of course. He wasn't like that before he met Christ. There wasn't anything of that in Paul. He was a hard man who had no compassion, who could stand by and watch as they beat the life out of Stephen. But when Christ came into him, oh, what a change. The comfort of love. What is the comfort of love? Let's remember that the word comfort here isn't a word that means, oh, hey, I'm really sorry about it. The word comfort comes from the Old English, confortis, to add strength, to fortify. The comfort, the encouragement of love. Well, again, courage, encourage, to add courage, to strengthen, to fortify the people of God. What is the comfort of love? You see, love is looked upon today as being kind of soft and sentimental, but Paul saw love as a great resource that would fortify the saints. And he uses his own example and says, I am prepared to be poured out as a drink offering, verse 17, on the sacrifice and service of your faith. And again, he's taking a step down here, isn't he? Here's the great Apostle Paul, wrote half of the New Testament, the Apostle to the Gentiles, established hundreds of churches across the ancient world, and he says to these saints in Philippi, I'd be real happy if I could be the little libation poured out on your great brazen altar sacrifice. You're the big... It's one thing for God to be vindicated. Now Paul goes on and he says, another source of joy will be to see that you have not run in vain, that you've gone on well. Not only that when I cross the finish line, God will be glorified by my life, but that God will be glorified by your lives. One of the 19 stanzas of the 10th manual plan that isn't in our hymn book goes like this. Samuel Rutherford, of course, came from the little town of Anwath in Scotland. And there's one stanza that says, oh, if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's hand. And there's that sense, not only that my life has brought glory to God, but that by his grace he's used me in the lives of others to encourage them, fortify them, by pouring myself out to them, they have been encouraged and built up and stimulated so that there are others in heaven who will also bring glory to his name. And so I think that's what he's speaking about here as the comfort of love. By loving you, I encourage you. And by encouraging you, you're able to go on well. So he says, it will be a cause of rejoicing in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain. That has to do with his personal life. Or labored in vain. That has to do with his influence on others. Now, Paul was concerned that after having labored in others and they go on well, he might be disqualified from breaking the rules. Because I have two great concerns. As he said to the elders at Miletus, you noticed the other night, take heed to yourself and to the flock. Right? We have a twofold responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? 1,000 times yes. Of course you are. But first, we need to keep our own hearts with all diligence. So, Paul is encouraging us here to realize that as I pour my life out, I not only glorify God, I not only vindicate God, but I encourage others, and they go on well for him, and therefore our joy is compounded in the day of Christ. As Paul could say later on, to the Thessalonians, you are our joy and crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What a thrill it will be. See someone that by God's grace, I've had some little way to encourage. And you see, you may not be able to teach everybody. You may not be able to inspire everybody. But you can love everybody. See, that's available to all of us, right? I may look at someone and say, well, I'm not sure I could teach them anything. I'm not sure I could exhort them to too many things, but I think I could love them. And so, to sit down with my little assembly list and look at the names of the Christians in my assembly and ask myself the question, how have I practically loved this person this year? I still got 3 months to go if the Lord doesn't come back. So, let's see. Is there some way that I could encourage that Christian by sacrificially loving them? Something I could do for them by the grace of God. And in doing that, I'm pouring my life out. I'm taking the next 3 or 4 months and saying, Lord, I want to pour this out. Pour my life out for the sake of God's people. And in doing that, they are encouraged. Of course they'll be encouraged. They'll be built up. They'll run more vigorously in the things of God. That we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom we shine as lights in the world. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, if we encourage each other, if we love each other. As we love each other, we fortify, we build up one another, strengthen one another. So he says, for the same cause, verse 18, also do you joy and rejoice with me. It's contagious, see? I pour out my life for you, and when that happens, you're fortified, strengthened, built up, and I rejoice. I rejoice when you do well. And when I rejoice, I'm encouraged by that, and you rejoice with me. See? It's a contagious thing. It's something that feeds on itself, so to speak. Nothing more debilitating than joyless Christians. As I've said before, I'd hate to be the kind of Christian who brightens up a room by leaving it. But you know, that's happened sometimes, isn't it? It's kind of like, ooh, boy, glad to see him go. Instead of this, Paul says, I want you to rejoice. And the way I'm going to get you to rejoice is not by slapping you on the back and saying, come on, cheer up, what's the matter with you anyway? Somehow that doesn't work very well. No, I'm going to get down and serve you. I'm going to pour my life out for you. And when I do that, of course, you say to me, or at least you think in your own heart, wow, he thinks I'm worth investing in. I mean, doesn't that encourage your heart in the light of what Christ did? To think that he would give himself, that God would give his very best for you? But when you see other Christians doing the same thing and investing their lives in you, pouring themselves out for you, say that is a tremendous encouragement. to think that this person thinks that, well, maybe there's some hope for me yet. And we're strengthened, fortified by their love. And then thirdly, he talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. And I think we have that in the third picture with dear Timothy. You'll notice that in a sense, it's kind of taking a step down each time, isn't it? Because after preaching about the Lord Jesus, people say, well, wait a minute now. You're not saying that I ought to be like him. I mean, he's the Lord. Well, says Paul, okay then, how about me? I poured myself out too. Couldn't you be like me? And we say, well, that's a little closer, but I mean, you were the apostle. You had all the gifts. I mean, you had it all together. You don't expect me to imitate you, Paul. And he says, well, then how about Timothy? You know, he was my understudy. And they say, well, yeah, but, I mean, obviously Timothy was also a gifted young man, and he had personal tutoring. He was mentored by the Apostle Paul. And so finally Paul ends up with Epaphroditus. He's a slave. We don't know anything about his ministry, what he was able to do, whether he could preach or not, but he was kind of a sanctified mailman. That was it. And he just brought some encouragement from the Philippians to the Apostle Paul, and Paul says, you know, he was ready to die. But he didn't want to die, not for his sake, but for your sake. He didn't want you to be overcome with sorrow. So in this picture of Timothy, I think we have the fellowship of the Spirit. What is the fellowship of the Spirit? Well, Ephesians 4 tells us, doesn't it? It is the organic unity of the body. The organic unity of the body that is evidenced by mutual care. Now, if I stub my toe in the morning, the rest of my body says, stupid toe, who cares about the toe? Way down there at the end of the leg, I hardly even know it's there. Well, no, actually, my whole body gets quite excited when my toe gets stubbed. My left, if I stub my right toe, my left foot hops up and down. My right hand and my left hand meet around my poor offended toe. I hop up and down. Just about every muscle and bone in my body gets into the act. My mouth opens up. My lungs fill with air. I make this howling noise. My wife says, what is going on in there? Because I'm quite attached to my toe. I take it quite personally when my toe gets stubbed. Now, the scripture says that when one member suffers, we all suffer. Is that true? Well, it is true. We don't always respond the way we should. But it is true. If there's one Christian in the assembly that suffers, everybody in the assembly suffers. And the evidence is found here. Well, to say that we should, the fact is that we do. We do suffer. In other words, I'm a little less ready to face the day. I'm a little less strong, a little less encouraged if someone else has drifted away. I need them. See? I need them. I need their ministry. They need me. And so, when someone's discouraged, or someone's wandering, or someone's going through hard times, we all do suffer. We may not act like we do. We may not give the impression that we do. We may not reach down to grab the toe, but we still suffer. Because that's the way God has designed us, to be interdependent on one another. And so, in this little section, Paul holds up Timothy as an example, not of a great preacher, not of a great Bible teacher, not of a great shepherd, but as someone who naturally cares for the people of God, who spontaneously cares for them. When my toe gets stubbed, I don't sit down and have a little conference and say, now let's see, what do you think I ought to do about this? I react. I mean, it happens before I know it. I don't think it's terribly dignified to be hopping around on one foot and yelling at the top of my lungs. But I never stop to think about it. I just immediately respond to the need. Now, that's how it ought to be among the people of God. to immediately, to spontaneously respond. This is supernatural living, though, isn't it? This doesn't come naturally to us. For he says, verse 20, I don't have anyone like-minded who naturally cares for your state. In other words, the natural thing is to think about ourselves. And says the scripture, verse 21, all seek their own, not things which are Jesus Christ. We'll say that elevates it, doesn't it? What's he been talking about here? He's talking about the needs of the saints. So he says, if you look after the needs of the saints, you're not looking after the saints. You're looking after Jesus Christ's. That's what he's telling us here, isn't it? That by looking after the saints, the weakest of the saints, the most cantankerous of the saints, the most wayward of the saints, by looking after the saints, I'm looking after what's his. And that's why the Lord Jesus said to Peter, not do you love my sheep, but do you love me? If you love me, you'll look after my sheep. Because I love them. They're mine. Well, we're all out of time. But in the story of Epaphroditus, he speaks about bowels and mercies, spontaneous compassion. If you're driving along on the highway and you come to a horrible accident, you feel it in what we call the pit of our stomach. Kind of a polite way of saying bowels, right? We don't use that term in polite company, but that's where we feel it. If you get a phone call at 3 a.m. and it's some shocking news, that's where you feel it, in what we call the pit of our stomach. Now, you don't go out of your way to feel like that. You don't have to make yourself feel like that. It happens. You feel. And so he uses Epaphroditus as a picture of spontaneous compassions. The bowels and mercies of Christ, it doesn't count the cost to care. It doesn't sit back and say, well, I'm not sure I can afford to do this. It just happens. And how does it happen? Well, he tells us, verse 25, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger. Well, we don't have time to look at these wonderful titles, but there's the secret right there. That this man was a brother. He's my brother. Yeah, maybe he's wrong, and maybe he's behaved in an unbrotherly fashion, and maybe there are things he's done that really have hurt me deeply, but he's still my brother. He's still my brother. Companion in labor. We're in the ship together, as they say, fellowship. We're all in the ship, and if the ship goes down, I don't say, hey, well, that's his end of the ship. If the ship goes down, we all go down together, don't we? I wrote an editorial years ago called Bailing Out or Bailing Out. And I talked about the difference between bailing out when it has to do with a plane and bailing out when it has to do with a boat. If you're talking about bailing out of a plane, you're saying, I'm out of here, and you abandon the problem. You become part of the problem, right? You give up on the plane. But when you're in the ship and you bail out, you're saying, well, I'm going to be part of the solution here. We're in this thing together. We need each other. A companion in labor. A fellow soldier. Not only a common life, we're brothers, and a common work, we're companions in labor, but a common enemy. Look around, folks. This isn't the enemy. This isn't the enemy. The enemy is real. The enemy needs to be stood against, but we need to stand shoulder to shoulder against the enemy and know who the enemy is. The famous story of Lord Nelson, two of his generals fighting, took them up and said, pointing to the armada, gentlemen, there is the enemy. And then he says, but your messenger. Now, what a gracious thing for Paul to say. This man was communicating a message from the Philippian saints to the Apostle Paul. And he says, verse 30, for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Not regarding his life, jeoparding his life, putting his life on the line to supply your lack of service toward me. So that's why spontaneous compassions don't count the cost, because it's for Christ. Stories told of an American tourist over in India, and stood as he watched people scurrying about building this magnificent temple. And of course, Americans are always interested in how much something costs, you know, that's the big deal. And so he said to someone, one of the workers there, "This is a fabulous temple. What is it going to cost?" And the man said, "Sir, this is for our God, and for him we never count the cost." It's for Christ, isn't it? That's why when I care for the people of God, we ought not to count the cost. In the light of what it cost him, as I asked a young man down in a prison in Georgia who had been saved in prison, what's it like being a Christian in prison? And he said, "Well, I don't know what it's like being a Christian outside of prison. I got saved in here." But he said, "When I think of what it cost the Lord Jesus, it's just chicken feed. Just chicken feed. In the light of what he's done for me, the cause of Christ, the work of Christ, is the highest honor." He says, here's the secret of joy. The secret of joy is to discover that he did it before us. And he wants to do it again in us. And he wants to do it through us. And he wants to share the joy and glory of it with us. May the Lord encourage us for his name's sake. Father, once again, we've opened thy word and we've peeked in through the veil and we've seen something of the glory. And we pray that it might have transformed us a little. That like Moses coming down from the mountain, our faces, our hearts will shine with the reflected glory of our Savior. That men and women, boys and girls, our wives, our husbands, our fellow Christians, our workmates, our neighbors will know that we've been with Jesus. We ask it in the Savior's name.